Now, in about 10 years ago, there was a band called The Fray. Who released a single called How to Save a Life. I don't know if you know this. Let me just say some of the lyrics for you. The chorus goes like this. It's the lead singer of the band says it's about someone trying to help a troubled kind of teenager but failing. And the chorus goes like this. Where did I go wrong? I lost a friend somewhere along in the bitterness. And I would have stayed up with you all night had I known how to save a life. And although that's the original meaning behind the song, in an interview, the singer recalled being emailed by someone whose son had died in a car crash, and they played this at the funeral. I would have stayed up with you all night had I known how to save a life. Life can be fragile, can't it? It can be taken away in a moment. We can't always control it. We can't guarantee it. We don't know how long it will last. I was listening to a song this week that kind of sums up this truth. Let's take our time to say what we want. Use what we got before it's all gone. Because no, we're not promised tomorrow. So I'm going to love you like I'm going to lose you. I'm going to hold you like I'm saying goodbye. Wherever we're standing, I won't take you for granted. Because we'll never know when we'll run out of time. So I'm going to love you like I'm going to lose you. Wouldn't it be great if we didn't have to sing these songs? What do you think? Wouldn't it be great if we didn't have to sing those songs? Wouldn't it be great if we knew there was someone who knew how to save a life? Wouldn't it be great if we knew there was someone who could control life and death? Wouldn't it be great if there was someone who could promise us tomorrow? Promise us life, not just life like this, but forever, but a better quality of life. Life like it's meant to be. Wouldn't it be great if there was someone who could offer us that kind of life? No pain, no goodbyes. Well, we've been looking at the Gospel of John over the last few weeks. He's a disciple of Jesus. He's one of the 12 men that Jesus chose to spend 3 years with him, learning from him. And he writes this book for a purpose. And Chris has already stated that purpose to us, and I'm going to reread it. Jesus, says John, he performed many other signs. Like, this isn't the only stuff he did. He did loads of stuff. But John has chosen these signs so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Real life, genuine life, is only found in knowing Jesus, according to John. And John, over the past few weeks, has been showing us some things about this life. In chapter 3, he showed us that this new life requires a new birth. If you want to have this new life, you've got to be born again, he says. It's that radical. It's something that God can bring. He brings about by his Spirit, who shows us the words and the work of Jesus. Ultimately, of course, Jesus' death on the cross brings new life. Then we looked at John the Baptist at the end of chapter 3, and we saw that this kind of life was life, but not as we know it. It's not just about me, it's about Jesus. It's not just about now, it's about eternity. That's the kind of life that Jesus is bringing. And last week, we saw that this life is something that Jesus himself has the authority to give, to grant. And his jurisdiction, if you like, is not limited. He's the saviour of the world. Look there in chapter 4, verse 42. That's what they surmised, having seen Jesus, having spent 2 days with him. This man really is the saviour of the world. There are no boundaries to his ability to save. Any human boundary you can think of is no boundary, is no barrier to the Lord Jesus. He has ultimate authority over the whole world. He can give eternal life to whoever asks him. But last week, Jesus also indicated the means by which this eternal life is available. How can Jesus offer this eternal life? Well, we saw that his food was to do the work that God gave him and to finish that work. And where did Jesus finish that work? Where did Jesus cry out, "It is finished"? Well, he cried out, "It is finished," as he died on a cross. And so the truth is that Jesus is able not only to give you eternal life, but he paid the price so that you might have it. Well, how can this be true? How can we know that all this is true? How can we know that what Jesus says is actually accurate? How do we know he's telling the truth? And that's, as we've already thought about, why this story is here. Jesus proves, you see, that he has the authority to grant eternal life by his authority to preserve life, this present life, this boy's life. That's my theme sentence for this morning. If you don't go away with anything else, and I hope you do, but if you don't, this is it. Jesus proves he has the authority to give eternal life because he can preserve this life in the life of this boy that we read this morning. In other words, Jesus does know how to save a life. Jesus does hold authority over life and death. Jesus can promise us tomorrow, and we can trust him for it. But there's another theme that we've been thinking about in John, and it has to do with people's response to Jesus. And we can learn this morning, and we will be doing, that this life, this new life, requires genuine, not superficial faith. If you want this, if you want this eternal life that Jesus is offering you, you need genuine, not superficial faith. Or put it this way, how can what Jesus did, how can that work that he did on the cross, how can that, what he benefited, what he achieved, how can that be applied to me? How can I be someone who benefits from what Christ's done on the cross? Well, the answer to that is genuine faith. We need to be trusting the words and the work of Jesus. And we see this morning superficial faith. And that's on your outline. That's what we're doing this morning. And a superficial faith, firstly, that is exposed by Jesus. And I've just characterized this by the question, that what can Jesus do for me? That's the kind of superficial faith. I'm interested in Jesus because I want to know what he can do for me. I want to know how he's going to help me in my life. But it's superficial because essentially it's because we want Jesus to do something for us, as we'll see. And firstly, I just want to point out this great contrast. If you've been here last week, you'll know this already. If you haven't, then let me just reiterate it. Verse 43 starts with these words. After the 2 days, he, that's Jesus, left for Galilee. And you'll know, if you've been with us, that Jesus is on a journey. The journey started in chapter 4, verse 1. It says, Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it wasn't Jesus he baptized, but his disciples, but that's what the Pharisees were thinking, and that's what Jesus heard. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. So he started on his way from Judea a couple of weeks ago in our life, but in a couple of days ago in Jesus' life, and he went to, he was going to Galilee and had to go through Samaria, which is slap bang in the middle of the two. And last week we saw he met a woman at the well, and the result of that story was that they recognized Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and they wanted him to stay with him for 2 days. And verse 40 says that he did that. He stayed 2 days with them. So after those 2 days, the days of harvest, as Jesus puts it, where people were coming to him, listening to his words, and believing in him, he left that place and continued his journey up country to Galilee. So they left Samaria and entered Galilee, buzzing, no doubt, with what had happened, thinking about the harvest, in awe of what God had been doing through them. But the second thing we see is that when Jesus gets there, he received a superficial welcome. Now, verse 44 gives us a little bit of background to understand what follows. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And to start with, kind of on a superficial level, you would say it looks slightly odd there, but I think it's, if we understand what's going on, it will help us make sense of the rest of the story. Because we have to understand the significance of Samaria, right? Samaria was, as I've said, slap bang in the middle of Judea and Galilee, But Samaria was more or less kind of enemy country for Jewish people. Jews and Samaritans didn't mix, as we saw in the story last week. It was unusual. The two groups kept very separate. In fact, some people who wanted to travel from Judea to Galilee would go around Samaria so they didn't have to enter enemy territory and have Samaritan dust on their feet. So Jesus, though, has traveled through Samaria with his disciples, and now he's entering what might be called his home country, home territory, back in the land of the Jews. And the location, the geography of this incident is important to John, isn't it? Did you notice that as we went through? How many times are we told where he is? Verse 43, he's leaving for Galilee. Verse 44, he's returning to his own country. Verse 45, he's arrived in Galilee. Verse 46, specifically Cana in Galilee, where he turned the water into wine. We saw that in chapter 2. Verse 47, the royal official whose son was ill had heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea. And verse 54, right at the end, we're reminded that this all happened in Galilee. Jesus has come home to his own country, make no mistake about it. And at first, it seems like here is an exception to the saying, verse 44. A prophet has no honour in his own country, but Jesus is on a roll, and he rocks up in Galilee, and they've all welcomed him. That's what it looks like. But then we read the rest of the verse, and we pick up a hint that all was not as it seemed. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they also had been there. And it might just sound like a bit of incidental information, but Jesus' response to them kind of implies that their welcome was actually not a true welcome. They welcomed him because they'd seen the signs that he'd done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, not because they were so thrilled to have this man, Jesus, because they'd seen who he was. It's because of what he'd done and what they'd seen of what he'd done. Look at his response in verse 48. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. Now, for those of us who have been around in John's Gospel, we'll recognize maybe this a little bit. John, in his prologue in the first 18 verses, and I said this at the time, that we'll keep coming back to this prologue because these themes are picked up time and again. Look at this, listen to this in chapter 1, verse 11. Jesus is talking about, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. He came to that which was his own. And in the Greek language in which John was writing, his own could mean his own country, his own people. He came to his own people, those specifically that he had chosen to reveal himself through. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And the third thing I just want to draw out is that the royal official is, in a sense, a case in point. We're told, you see, in the Cana, there was a royal official. His son lay ill at Capernaum. Now, Cana was on a main road, if you like, from Capernaum over here. Well, let's do it your way around. So there's Capernaum, there's a lake. Capernaum, Cana's here, and the coast is here. And there's a road that goes like that. And so it was on the main road. It's about a 12-mile journey from Capernaum to Cana. And it was basically all uphill. So this man had traveled 12 miles uphill, a day's walk probably, to find Jesus. But the journey was worth making because his son, we find out, was on the point of death. He came to find Jesus, to beg him to come back to Capernaum and to heal his son. And given the desperate state of the man, verse 48, I don't know if you have thought this, seems a little surprising, doesn't it? I mean, Jesus is the great compassionate one, isn't he? Jesus has kind hands doing good to all. And yet his response here seems pretty cruel in some ways. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. It seems quite insensitive, doesn't it? Quite uncompassionate in response to someone who's just traveled 12 miles because his son is on death's door and is in desperate need. How should we think about this? Let me just say a few things about that. And the first thing is that Jesus is compassionate. We don't need to worry about that. The rest of the Bible does teach that. We read that he wept over Jerusalem. We read that he cried at the tomb of Lazarus. we read that he had compassion on people who he saw as a sheep without a shepherd. But the thing is that Jesus, secondly, sees our real need, doesn't he? Jesus knows what really we need. He saw that the healing from sickness was one need, but there was a deeper need for this man and for his son, and that was the need for eternal life, as we've seen. See, it would have been possible for Jesus to have healed his son and for the man not to have understood who Jesus was. And if this life is all that there is, that would have been compassion. But true compassion is to see the real problem, that is his eternal state of peril, and to meet it. To heal his son without showing him who he is would have been like fixing a plaster as a cure for cancer. So Jesus is compassionate, but Jesus sees our real need, and that's where we see his compassion. Thirdly, Jesus is speaking to the people, as we've already thought, and it's not just to the man. He says, you people, you just want signs all the time. The man is, if you like, a case in point, as we said. It's not that he's worse than anyone else, it's just that he's typical of what is going on. But the fourth thing to say is that this isn't where the man stays. The end result shows that however this rebuke was said, it brought about a desired change in the man. But we'll come on to that in a minute. So we've seen that Jesus exposes the superficial nature of their faith, a faith that was really only interested in signs and wonders and not in who Jesus was. How are we to think about these things today? Well, firstly, just to say, there's a warning here, isn't there, about the fickleness of the human heart. The fickleness of the human heart. It's easy to come to Jesus with this kind of what can you do for me kind of attitude, whether we're expecting him to sort out our messy relationships, or whether we're expecting him to meet some other need, financial or otherwise, or whether we're expecting him to help us to get on with whatever we think life is all about. It's possible to be in church regularly or semi-regularly, to be singing songs and even praying, and yet to have an interest in Jesus that is superficial. But the warning here is that even though we might be able to fool one another, Jesus can see right through it, can't he? Jesus knows the heart. So there's a warning about superficial faith. Are you interested in Jesus this morning? I hope you are. Why is that? Do you want to see him for who he is on his terms? Or are you interested in what Jesus can do for you? And he can do a lot for you, of course, and that's the whole point of the gospel. But the fact is, I need to see who he is and to worship him for who he is. And then I'll get all that I truly need. The second thing is to just understand the true place of kind of signs and miracles. I mean, Jesus seems to be rebuking the people for requiring signs, and yet we've already read that that's the whole point of John's writing, isn't it? To show us signs about Jesus. How does that work? And I think it's a bit like this. If I get a fine through the post for driving 30 miles an hour down Bloomfield Road, which, you know, might happen, you never know. It won't, because I never do that. But if I were to do that, I can't write back and say, sorry, I didn't see the signs. Well, I could do that, but I can't expect them to do anything about it. I might not have been looking at the signs. I might have got used to them over time. I might think they're ridiculous, which they are. I might have deliberately ignored them. But I don't have any excuse, do I? They're there. The signs are there. I am without excuse. However, on their own, the signs don't guarantee anything. The signs themselves, the presence of signs, don't guarantee that anybody's going to travel 20 miles an hour up or down there, not even a bus. The presence of signs do not guarantee obedience, do they? They don't generate faith in that sense. They're there. They leave us without excuse. But actually, what they can do is limited. They point us in the right direction, but they can't on their own accomplish anything. Well, that's why John has written. He's left us some signposts. He's left us signposts so that we might believe and have life. But the signs don't generate life. The signs themselves don't generate faith. Sometimes you hear people say, well, if God did this, you know, then I'd believe in him, or I just need a bit more evidence about, you know, to kind of prove God to myself. But the Bible seems to imply that the presence of signs and the presence of evidence doesn't actually necessarily mean anything. Signs don't necessarily lead to faith. There is evidence enough. We need to be pointing people towards Jesus. People don't ultimately need more arguments. They don't need more evidence. They need something much more radical than that. And as we've already thought in previous week, they need new birth. New life requires new birth. If you're going to see the signs and see who they're pointing to and understand where they're pointing, you need to be changed. And that leads us on to the second point, really, because we see superficial faith not only exposed by Jesus, but superficial faith deepened. And what I mean by that is, superficial means it's on the face, right? It's on the top. Deepened means it's real faith. So superficial faith turned into real faith, really, is what we're talking about. And here we see this man that comes to Jesus. And I want to suggest he's a changed man after he meets Jesus. You see, Jesus' rebuke in verse 48 was a personal challenge to the man. However the words were said, however Jesus said it, they weren't said in a way to crush the man or to dash his hopes. Because verse 49 tells us, the royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." He's not put off, he's persistent. He understands that despite what Jesus has said, he still needs Jesus. I want to suggest he's a changed man. And it's possible, and I just say this, it's possible that John wants us to see this man as a changed man. By the way, he speaks about him. Did you notice that he starts off as this royal official? In fact, he starts off with a royal official with a son. But then in verse 50, he becomes a man. And in verse 53, he becomes a father with a little boy. There seems, doesn't there, to be some kind of change in him that John is drawing out. He's a royal official with a son, but he ends up, at the end of the story, as a father with a little boy. I want to suggest that he's a changed man, and as a consequence of the change, he's a believing man. He believed the words of Jesus to start with. Look there in verse 50. The man took Jesus at his word. He believed his word. He trusted what Jesus said about the boy. How do we know, actually, that the man trusted what Jesus said about the boy? How can we tell that he had genuine faith? Because he went home, right? Because he went home. 12 miles was a long way uphill to travel for a whole day without a break. You'd want to be sure if you're going to make that journey that you didn't travel 12 miles downhill unless you were really, really sure that you got what you came for, would you? If he was going to be that kind of man, a royal official who was going to travel 12 miles uphill, you'd want to make sure that you got what you came for. He wasn't going to go home empty-handed. He might have preferred Jesus to go with him. I'm sure he would have done. That's what he asked Jesus too. But Jesus didn't offer that. He just gave him his word. And he believed the word of Jesus. He went home. This is the same description of the Samaritans in verse 41 and 42, isn't it? That we saw last week. Because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard his words for ourselves. And we know that this man really is the savior of the world." They listened to the words of Jesus. They believed the words of Jesus. They believed what he said about himself. They had faith. See, faith is always demonstrated, isn't it? Faith isn't something that just kind of happens up there in my mind. Faith works its way out. So this morning, when you came to take your seat, you saw the chair you were going to sit on. You didn't really think about how it had been designed. You probably just implicitly trusted the designer. You trusted the company that made it. You trusted that I wouldn't put out a faulty chair for you to sit on. Faith was demonstrated by action. We demonstrate that kind of faith all the time. Faith is demonstrated by action. The man believed the Lord Jesus and he went home. The man trusted the word of Jesus and the evidence was that he went home. Faith is not just something, some magical belief system. It's taking God, it's taking Jesus at his word, hearing his words, deciding that what he has said is true and acting on it. And secondly, he not only trusted the word of Jesus, he recognized the authority and power of Jesus. Verse 51, while he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, yesterday at 1 p.m, the fever left him. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and his whole household believed. And if in our first point we saw chapter 1 verse 11 worked out, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. In this point we see chapter 1 verse 12 worked out. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. They believed, he and his whole household, they became children of God. So this man's faith in the word of Jesus was supported by this amazing demonstration of Jesus' power. And we're told that he and his whole household believed. And of course, for John's original readers, this wouldn't be a surprise. This wouldn't be a miracle that was unsurprising. In chapter 1, verse 1, John presented Jesus as the Word of God. And you might remember, we talked about him being the uncreated creator who is God and who has life in himself. He was uncreated because he is the source of life. And therefore, if Jesus is the Word, who is the creator God, who is the source of life, who has life in himself, it's no surprising that he can give life and preserve the life of this little boy. And it's also not surprising that he is the one who can grant eternal life. And John is clear here that the authority of Jesus knows no boundaries. It's not limited to a certain group of people, as we saw last week. He's the Savior of the world. It's not limited to people who are in the same town, even. He can heal a boy who's dying of a fever 14 miles away. And surely his authority reaches across all normal human borders. His authority reaches across race, across countries, and surely across time. It even reaches to us, doesn't it? Jesus' authority over life and death reaches into our time and our place and to our lives this morning. See, Jesus is the one who can preserve this little boy's present life from 14 miles. It's not too much, is it, to believe that Jesus can, as he says, grant eternal life to those who trust him? The challenge is whether we will listen to his words, whether we will believe his words, whether we will recognize the power and the authority of Jesus, whether we recognize that he is the one who can save a life, whether he is the one who can promise tomorrow, and whether we will come to him with superficial interest or genuine faith. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for your word that we've been able to think about and meditate upon this morning. Father, we thank you for the challenge that it brings us. We thank you for what it shows us about the Lord Jesus, that he has power and authority over life and death. Father, that he has power and authority to grant eternal life to those who come to him. Father, we want to pray, please, that you would open our eyes to see more clearly the Lord Jesus. Father, that you would help us to bow in worship at his feet. Father, that we would be those who come to the Lord Jesus and are granted eternal life. Father, we thank you for the cross, where Jesus died, where he finished the work of the Father, the work that brings eternal life and creates children of God. Father, help us to look to the cross, to trust in the Lord Jesus and his words and his work, to trust that his death paid the penalty for our sin so that we can become your children and have eternal life. We thank you that Jesus knows how to save a life. We thank you that in Jesus there is the promise of tomorrow. Help us to respond in genuine faith, we pray. Amen.